If you will, in Acts 16, beginning with verse 25, read with me tonight. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. Now this passage of Scripture, of course, tells us a story that is, I think, very familiar to most of us. And I don't know how many times in the past 2,000 years has been someone proclaimed the truth of this passage, but in our time we've seen it degrade and come down to a level where really we have, again, what we call easy believism in our time. There are many tonight that said, well, what must I do to be saved? What is necessary for me to be saved? Only to hear the evangelist or someone say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," without at one time ever really indicating what it means to be saved or what salvation really is. Now, I want to deal, if I may tonight, with that subject of salvation. First of all, I want to take you to the book of Luke, and I want to do just as thorough a job as I possibly can. Now, the book of Luke is a book of lost things. When you read the book of Luke, you'll find that beginning in chapter 15 especially, and I'm going to hurry through this because I don't want to take a great deal of time with it. But in Luke chapter 15, it begins by telling us about a lost sheep. Chapter 15, verses 1 down through verse 7, deals with a lost sheep. Then with verse 8 down through 10, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with a lost coin. In verse 11 on down to the end of the chapter, he deals with a lost son. In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, we find the lost rich man, verse 19. "Then there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day," verse 19 on. And then in chapter 17, we find Lot's wife, verse 32, the remembrance of that. Christ said, "Remember Lot's wife." And I think you'll remember that this woman perished outside the walls of Sodom and Gomorrah, having looked back over her shoulder. Then we find in the 18th chapter, we find in verse 10, the lost Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other publican. One of them prayed within himself, the other one prayed on the basis of the atonement taking place inside the temple. Then in verse 18, we have a lost ruler. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then down in verse 24, we find a lost rich man. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And then they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." Now, he goes on to verse 35, and here we have a lost blind man. "And it came to pass that as he has come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." Chapter 19, as he went into Jericho, remember that the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. A lost man. Then the lost nation of Israel is also depicted in this chapter. Then the lost city of Jerusalem, and so on. Now, all of these things are given to us in order that the purpose of Christ might be explained by Luke. Luke is the one that gives us the verse. Would you go back with me, please, to chapter 19, verse 10. This gives us the entire purpose of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Look at it, please. Verse 10, chapter 19. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, when we start talking about lost, we're talking about, first of all, something that I don't think a lot of people really understand. To be lost, simply put, is, I think, probably a half a dozen things, but I'll take three in particular. Number one, it means to be separated from God. Every person in their birth experience comes into this world alienated from God. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, little babies are innocent and so on. Well, they may be, but the Bible says they go forth from the mother's womb speaking lies. David said, in sin I was conceived, and I was shapen in iniquity, and I was conceived in my mother's womb as a sinner. And we believe, and I believe if you're a Bible believer tonight, you believe that every person that enters into this world is already dead and trespasses and sins, and as such are alienated from God. Now, if we don't believe that, we have no purpose in missions. We don't have any purpose in evangelism. We have no purpose for the church being here, literally, because the purpose of preaching is to seek and to save that which is lost, just as Christ himself came to this world to do that. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a personification of our Savior. We are to be a living, virtual manifestation of him. He's the head passed into the heavens. We are his body, and we're still functioning in the same manner that he functioned when he was on this earth. He said, greater things than these shall you do, and we are supposed to be doing them in this time. Now, to be lost means, that, first of all, that we have come into this world alienated from God. Secondly, we are enemies with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And every man in his natural state is at enmity with God. In the book of Ephesians, go with me there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, notice how Paul told the Ephesians what had happened to them as children of God. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is, means made alive now, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, in the first part of that chapter, Paul tells the Ephesians what they were, but when he gets down to verse 3, he includes himself in it. Notice what he said now. And you, chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But when he gets to verse 3, listen to what he says. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. In other words, he said, we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, every man in his natural state, therefore, comes into this world alienated from God. He's a liar, goes forth from his mother's womb speaking lies, and he's a sinner. And as such, he needs to be reconciled to God. He's an enemy of God. He hates God. He hates the things of God. And although there are some people that are nicer than others and who through morality and through culture and through education, a few other things, have managed to come along a great deal and have managed to get a certain amount of savoir faire as far as the world is concerned, even though that may be so, they still need to be saved, because even the most righteous man in the world is an unrighteous man in the sight of God. Then there's a third thing. Not only are we alienated from God by birth and having been sinners, we are enemies of God, but third, there's something in our makeup that is unfit for the eternal things of God. We have to be made into something that we're not. Now, by that I mean this. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in order to inherit the kingdom of God, you've got to be made into a new creature. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And any man in his best state is unfit for the eternal truths of God and for the eternal presence of God. So, on those three things alone, I do have other things, but that's basically what it means to be lost. Now, in 19:10 of Luke, it says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, what does it mean, first of all, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The word that we use is an Anglo-Saxon word. Go back to John 3:16, will you? Here's a verse that everybody loves and everybody seems to know, but I want you to look at it for just a moment, if you will. Back some years ago, I've made this statement several times, but some years ago I studied both Greek and Hebrew and tried to learn something of, get some kind of working knowledge of the two languages, and then after getting a smattering of knowledge about the two languages, I found out I knew nothing about English. and that I was preaching an English Bible, and I do believe that we have an inspired Bible in the King James Bible. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't preach it. And as I began to study the English language to some degree, I found out that there were a great number of words that we used that were completely foreign to our thinking. For instance, the word believe. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, someone has said that's the gospel in a nutshell. Well, be that as it may, I don't know. But here's the word I want to deal with. The word believe comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, G-E-L-I-F-F-A, Galifa. And that word Galifa has a very special connotation. It has the meaning of going into partnership with one. For instance, if the pastor and I tonight were living back in Elizabethan times, in the times when Anglo-Saxon was being used, and he and I had decided to go into partnership with one another, we would go down into the town square, and on the bulletin board we would post this announcement that he and I were in what would simply be called the state of Galifa. And that would mean to those people of that time this. It would mean that he became mutually responsible for my indebtednesses, and I became mutually responsible for his indebtednesses. And whatever indebtedness he incurred became my responsibility, and whatever profit was involved in our venture together, we would mutually share it. Now, brethren, that's exactly what happens in the new birth experience. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become mutually responsible one for another. And whatever blessing he has becomes your blessing. Whatever indebtedness you have, he takes upon himself. He paid the complete debt for your indebtednesses. And you become a co-heir with him of all the things that God gives unto his Son. Everything that he has in the way of an inheritance becomes yours because you're in Galifa. You're believing on him. Now, I'm just going to use a little logic with you tonight, if I may. If you wanted to know something about what was wrong with your body, would you go to a banker? Would you go down to the bank today and say, Mr. President of the bank, I'm not feeling well. Would you tell me what's wrong with me? Well, of course not. If you wanted to make an investment, would you go over to a doctor and say, look, I've got about $10,000 to invest? And, well, I don't know. Maybe that's not so good. I imagine they're pretty good at that. But I wouldn't seek financial advice at a doctor, and I wouldn't seek advice concerning my physical well-being at the hands of a banker. If I wanted to know something about the law, I wouldn't go to a plumber. Now, brethren, by that same token, if you want to know something about your soul condition, if you want to find out something about the state of your being, then you have to go to a specialist. And there's only been one, and that's Christ. Christ is the soul or the sin specialist and the only one the world has ever had. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So, when you put your confidence in someone or something, you're simply going to them with the idea that you're going to find a place of trust in them. When you go to the banker, you go there and say, I've got some money to invest in your bank, and you put it in because you have confidence in the man and in the bank. When you go to the doctor, you go to him and say, look, doc, I'm sick, and whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. And you listen to his advice and you take it. But by the same token, brethren, when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving grace, and that's the only reason you'd go to him to begin with, to find out what your soul condition was, as soon as he puts his finger on it, why don't you take his advice in it and do what he tells you to do? Now, that's what it means to believe, to put yourself completely in his confidence, and it's a confidence in what Christ claimed to be and what he claimed to do. Now, what did he claim? I've often said this, and I believe I'm right in saying it. If Jesus Christ did not tell the truth concerning his claims, he was the biggest liar that has ever been in the world. He's the perpetrator of the biggest fraud ever perpetrated on the human race. Here's what he claimed for himself. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. If he didn't mean that, if he couldn't do that, then brethren, he's a liar and he cannot be trusted. John the Baptist came along and called him this. Look at John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, was John mistaken? Was he wrong in his estimate of Christ? Listen to what he called him. He called him the Lamb of God. Now, brethren, that has a deep connotation to it. When we're talking about the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I think the Philippian jailer or anybody else ought to know this. I believe they ought to know that this one who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, had a very special meaning to the Hebrew people. Go back with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus. Very quickly, please. Exodus chapter 11. And you'll find the institution of what came to be known as the Passover feast of Israel. Chapter 11, Exodus. Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, and so on. And we hear then the story, if you will please, of how God that night smote the entire Egyptian nation, but did not smite Israel because of what they did. Now, what did they do? In the 12th chapter of Exodus, it says this. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Now remember what John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They shall take to them a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats and so on. And it tells what they're to do. They said they were to kill it in the evening, verse 6. And verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And then they shall eat the lamb and so on. Now, go back to Leviticus chapter 22, please. Leviticus chapter 22. And let me show you something about what this lamb was to be. It says without blemish. But listen to what the prohibition was concerning this. Verse 19 of chapter 22, Leviticus. Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the bees, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offer the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Now I want you to keep this in mind, please. Keep this in mind. Keep this statement in mind, because I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. Blind or broken or maimed or having wind or scurvy and so on, it says in verse 23, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted and so on. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Now, when John the Baptist in John chapter 1 verse 29 said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, he was saying this in essence. Behold the perfect, sinless, matchless Son of God. Look at this one. This one is the only one that has ever been in this world who is capable of taking away sin. And by the way, when John said, and wherever you find world in the four Gospels, you keep this in mind, that when John used the word world, and the Jews used the word world, it meant that which is outside the nation of Israel. It didn't mean everybody in the world, but it meant that which is outside the nation of Israel. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of those who are outside the nation of Israel. Remember when the high priest prophesied that year, Caiaphas prophesied, he said that Christ would die for the sins of that nation, and not only for the sins of that nation, but also for all the children of God who were scattered abroad. In other words, those outside that realm also. Now, When you put your confidence and your faith in Jesus Christ, you're putting your confidence in what he claimed. He claimed to be our sin bearer. Listen to what he said in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what he claimed for himself. Do you trust him as your sin bearer tonight? He is the resurrection, the life. Look at John chapter 11, verse 25, please. Read it with your own eyes. John 11:25. Listen to the claim he made. This is at the time, of course, when he went to the tomb of Lazarus at the insistence of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. Listen to what he said in verse 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then I ask you this question tonight. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen to the claims he made for himself. He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's an extravagant claim to make if he wasn't who he said he was. Now what you're saying when you put your faith and trust in him is that you believe that he was truthful in what he was saying. That he didn't just make these claims in a wild, offhanded manner, but every one of them were well-based and well-founded on the scripture itself, and Jesus Christ himself was what he claimed to be. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He's our sin bearer. He's the resurrection of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Now, salvation is a gift of God. It doesn't come through any merit on your part. It's bestowed upon you at the direction of God. But you must hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the gospel itself is not just what a lot of people think it is tonight. The gospel is a specific thing. And what is contained in the gospel basically is three things. That Jesus Christ died for our sin according to the scripture. And that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scripture. Now listen to that again. Three things. Christ died for our sin according to the scripture. What scripture, please? What scripture? Anything from Genesis to Malachi. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet. Acts hadn't been written yet. Romans hadn't been written yet. None of these books had been written. And when Christ died for our sin according to the scripture, he therefore died according to a carefully laid plan that you'll find in the books from Genesis to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Paul preached the gospel according to the scripture. And everything you find in the New Testament is a revelation of what had been hidden in the old. Someone put it this way, the new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. And what you have in the new is an explanation of what would otherwise be meaningless gobbledygook. For instance, the book of Hebrews. If it were not for the book of Hebrews, Exodus, the Leviticus, these two books especially would have no meaning whatever to us. These two books would be absolutely meaningless jargon. They'd have no value at all. But the book of Hebrews explains how these two books have a very special connotation to we who are the children of God living in this dispensation of grace. Now, salvation, as I said, is a gift of God. It takes two things, basically, in the matter of a gift. It takes someone to give and someone to receive. Now God gave his son, John 3:16 said. God so loved those outside the nation of Israel, the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now the second thing is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The believing on him means to enter into an agreement with him, to become mutually responsible with him, to become responsible for his indebtednesses, for his problems here on this earth, which are ours, and to be mutually responsible with him to receive what God has for us. Christ said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But as many as received him, says the scripture, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So we have two things in salvation: someone to give and someone to receive. He's an all-sufficient Savior. He's the great shepherd of the flock. He's light. He is the Word. He's the great high priest. He is the I Am. Everything that man needs, Christ is. He's the all-sufficient one. Now, belief in Christ is not just believing he is a great teacher. He was that, but he was more. It's not believing that he was a great prophet. He was that, but he is more. It's not believing that he was a great healer. He was, but he's more. It was not believing that he was a Son of God. Brethren, he was more than that. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Everything that Christ is, you must believe in order to be saved. There is no salvation apart from that. Now, belief in Christ is a belief in a number of things, in the atoning Christ of Calvary. I said this to a young lady one night after the service is over. I accosted her, and I noticed that she was totally indifferent to what I was preaching that night. And I said, "Young lady, you've never been saved, have you?" And she said, "How do you know that?" And I said, "Because if you had been saved, you'd been paying some attention to what's going on." And I have to assume that because of what I was preaching, and I believe it was the Word of God, and you're not interested, that I must assume that you're not a child of God. And then she admitted to me that she wasn't saved. I said, "All right." I said, "I'm going to tell you why you're not saved." And she had a kind of a smart look on her face and said, "All right, you tell me why." I said, "Because you've never believed that Jesus Christ died for you personally." And I heard her say something that I've heard so many times, I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. I heard her say, "Well, I believe Christ died for everybody." I said, "That doesn't save you." I said to you, "The reason you're not saved is because you haven't believed that Christ died for you." And listen, brethren, the night you got saved, or the day you got saved, if you're saved right now, you got saved because you believed personally that Jesus Christ died for you. You didn't care if he died for nobody else. That wasn't the point. It wasn't that he died for Peter or James or John or Paul. He did do that. But the fact is that he died for you, and it became an intensely personal thing. And if it isn't that, you haven't got salvation. He is my Savior tonight. He shed his blood for me. And listen, the truth of it is, if Christ didn't die for anybody else, if you're saved tonight, you know this, that he died for you. And every drop of blood he shed at Calvary was shed for you. Every bit of it was. And you believe on the atoning work of Calvary. He died to save you from your sin. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not only that, but you also believe in the resurrected Christ. Because if he had not been raised from the dead, there would be no salvation. You're not saved at Calvary. I don't care what the songs say. You know, the songwriters, I really believe, are responsible for a great deal of error in the church today. Listen to me, brethren. Be careful of songs that you sing. Because there's a lot of false theology in songs in the hymn books. And in the so-called gospel songs today that don't have any gospel in them. If they don't have death, burial, and resurrection, there's no gospel. I've heard it said time and time again that we're saved at Calvary. But brethren, we're not saved at Calvary. We're saved at the open tomb. Romans 10 says that thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're not saved at Calvary. What Christ did at Calvary purchased your salvation, but his resurrection was where the salvation came in. If Christ be not raised from the dead, said Paul, then we of all men are most miserable. Salvation is utterly dependent upon the resurrection from the dead. Then, to believe in him means that we must believe in his ascension. I was reading a while back in a commentary that I happened to pick up, and it was a modernist commentary. And this man in there said, "I don't see that it's necessary that we have to believe that Christ rose into heaven." He said, this comes from the pagan deities. And he said, the pagans believe that these deities came to the earth in one form or another and embodied themselves in their various idols. And then at various times they went up. And he went on to cite that the Mohammedans said that Muhammad also went to heaven from the top from Mount Moriah and so on. And he went on to poo-poo the whole idea that Christ had actually ascended into heaven. And I got through with the thing and laid my glasses down. I said, "Well, now what in the world does this man believe? What has he got if he doesn't believe that?" Listen, brethren, if Christ didn't ascend into heaven, then the whole Bible is nothing but a lie. If one thing in here isn't true,
If one thing in here isn't true, then the whole thing's a lie. It says clearly as a part of a historical account in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they stood there gazing steadfast into the heavens, and two men stood there and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him taken up from you." And brethren, if that isn't part of what we believe today, then we don't have any salvation. If you can take any one part of what I'm saying tonight out, then you haven't got a salvation at all. That's what it means to believe on him. That's the reason why I say that simple statement that is made, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," is not enough. Men need to be told that saving grace is embodied in a whole lot more truth than just that. I say the Philippian jailer was unique. That there's only one Philippian jailer that's ever been saved that way. Only one man that's ever been saved in that manner. And by the way, while I'm at it, if you're saved tonight, you are saved absolutely different than anybody else. No two people have ever been saved alike. God is a God of variety. And if you're saved tonight, you were saved in an entirely different manner than I was. I was saved in a different manner than you, and so on. No two of us are saved alike. But we are saved on the same basis. If we're saved, we're saved on the common ground of redemption, on the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God whose blood was efficacious, his atoning work at Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his interceding right now at the right hand of God, and I believe his coming again is important in it. The Philippian jailer was unique. Remember this, brethren, there was an earthquake that night. Paul and Silas had been down in prison. How would you like to be a lost man and sit up outside of prison and hear two of the sweetest Christians that ever lived singing hymns and praises to God about midnight? I guarantee you to have some kind of an effect on you. I mean, you might have listened to some music in your lifetime, but you've never heard anything like that. I've often thought, that must have been the greatest duet that ever was ever on this earth, those two men singing. Down there chained in the innermost part of the prison. And there they were singing away to God about midnight, and God sent an earthquake. Now the Philippian jailer, coming out of a sleep, no doubt, looked up and saw every door in the prison wide open. And the Roman law stated that if a man allowed a prisoner to escape, then his life was to be forfeited for that prisoner. And he knew that was so. And immediately he drew out his short sword and stuck it to his stomach and was about to fall on it when Paul came out of the prison and said, "Sir, do yourself no harm." This man fell trembling on his face in the dust, and then he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think that's unique. I don't believe anybody else ever got saved that way. What they told him, brethren, I could tell you tonight, but I tell you there's much more than just saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I'm trying to tell you tonight that the gospel embodies so much more truth than just a simple little statement. Certainly that's what you must do, but what do you believe? That's the point. What must you have confidence in? Well, I believe he ascended. I believe he's interceding. And by the way, I told you to remember that passage over in Leviticus when it talked about the qualifications of the Lamb. May I tell you, brethren, what the qualifications were for the priest to go into the Holy of Holies in order that he might minister? Go with me, please, to the 21st chapter of Leviticus, will you? Leviticus 21. Not only was the Lamb to be without blemish, but the one who was to offer up the sacrifice also was to be as the Lamb himself. Now, there weren't too many qualified for that, I'll guarantee you. Not only did Christ, as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, offer himself as a lamb without blemish, but he took his own blood, according to the book of Hebrews, went into the Holy of Holies through a new, fresh, and living way, and went there to give his blood to God as an atonement for our sin. But listen to what it said about those who were to minister. Verse 16, chapter 21, Leviticus. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God." Now, brethren, we have a high priest. We have a high priest eternal in the heavens. And he is there without blemish. "For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scabbed, or hath his stone broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was qualified in both respects. He was qualified as a lamb to offer himself without blemish. He was also qualified as the only man that ever lived on this earth who could go into the presence of God without blemish. And as he came to this earth, he came as the spotless, matchless Son of God. He was born spotlessly. He had none of the sin of Adam flowing in his veins. I said the other night, and I'll say this again, that unless you believe in the virgin birth, you'll have no salvation. The virgin birth is an absolute necessity, because if Christ was not born of a virgin, if he had an earthly father, then brethren, he had the sin of Adam flowing in his veins, and his blood was no more efficacious to save than some dog's blood. But I say to you tonight that the blood of Christ came from his Father. The blood comes from the Father. It doesn't come from the mother. It comes from the Father. And the seed of the Father is that which Christ was born of. The Holy Spirit who came upon Mary planted within her the holy child, Christ Jesus. And that child, born as no other child was born, born spotless, qualified as it were to be a lamb, and born in the manger, I might add, where all the other lambs were born, and came into this world to give himself a sacrifice for many. When he died, he was the only one authorized to go into heaven and take that blood there, because he was also without blemish. Now that's an important thing to remember. That's part of our believing. Then we're to believe that he's coming again. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming again. In fact, let me say this to you. There's more said about the second coming of Christ than there is about the first coming. And there are many tonight, I believe, that even though they do not believe in Jesus Christ, are somehow lifting up their heads and sensing that something's about to take place. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're hearing men in high government places talking about Armageddon. We're hearing men talking about the Middle East conflict, and we're hearing all sorts of opinions being sent forth about this one next war that must be coming, this inevitable Holocaust that's coming upon this earth, this cataclysmic event that seemingly cannot be avoided at all. And men see them rushing headlong into a confrontation that seemingly there's no way out of. And I say this to you tonight, there is no way out of it, brethren. It's not going to be just a war between men, but we're talking about something where God himself is involved. And when God does his worst on the earth, the devil does his worst, and man is at his worst. The total depravity of man will finally show up. With all of his thousands of years of culture building, he's finally going to reveal what he is. We're seeing that now. I think it's most interesting that in our colleges and in our schools around America, most of the rebellion and most of the bombing and most of the burning and looting and pillaging has been done not by the ignorant crowds that have come in off the street, not the mobs, but the intelligentsia. And you'll find that most of the reasoning of today has been done through highly educated people who somehow have the idea that their education gives them the privilege of flaunting themselves in the face of whatever society we have. Yes, Christ is coming again. He's coming to finish his redemption. The Bible tells us that in order to be saved, he must come again. Listen to what Paul said. I say this to you tonight, and perhaps it'll shock you when I say it, but we're not saved yet, brethren. And we're not going to be saved until Christ comes back. That's the meaning when Paul says, our redemption draweth nigh. Now, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And our redemption is now closer than when we first believed. Our salvation is closer. We're partly saved, that's true. Some of me is already in heaven. I've been raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God, in order to finish his saving work, the saving work of grace in Christ Jesus, must send Christ back again. Christ will reign until his enemies be made his footstool. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only begotten of the Father. And the Bible says this about him, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Now the question comes. If you're saved tonight, you say, well, I believe that, and I believe I'm saved, all right? Christ said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. If you're saved, brethren, If you're saved, then there are going to be certain earmarks of saving grace in your life. Now, I haven't got the Philippian jailer to go by because I don't know what he did from then on. But I know what the Bible teaches as to what are to be the earmarks of those who have believed unto saving grace. Now, before conversion, every man has a desire of some sort, some kind or another. Some seek fame, some seek riches, some are bent on just having a good time all their lives, some travel, some seek education, some are profligates, some are extremely righteous, some seek crime, the thrill of it, some even go to church because they have a religious bent, and they spend their whole life in church going without having been born again. But after conversion, every child of God has a different mind, a different heart, a different will. He has a different purpose in life, and his mind and his heart are given over to an entirely different set of motives than he ever had before. It's all changed. If any man be in Christ, I said a moment ago, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, first and foremost, the first proof of saving grace is this. Listen well to it, brethren. The first proof of saving grace is that you will seek to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Now, you may not know how to do it all at once, and you may not be able to find the medium all at once, but you'll seek it. Paul said, this one thing I do. Not these many things. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, he said, I keep pressing on toward that mark of that prize, that high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. He said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. And especially this, let me give you the heart of a person that I believe is saved. Look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. I believe every one of us who are born again have something of this mind of Paul, beginning with verse 7 down through verse 15. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do but count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. Oh, brethren, this sounds so much different than so many of these no-so salvation people of today. They think because they've received a couple of little truths that they're saved. But listen to what the greatest Christian that ever lived say. Listen, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, if I can just lay hold upon that for which I've been laid hold upon. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, here comes a practical admonition. You say, well, that's Paul, all right? Listen to this. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You say, well, that lets me out. Not if you're in Christ, brethren. Let me remind you tonight that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're just as perfect as Christ himself is. In the sight and mind of God, you are perfect in Christ Jesus. Your position in him tonight is absolute perfection, just like God's only begotten Son. You're without blemish. You're without spot. You're clean. You're pure. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. All of your sins have been washed away. You're clean in the sight of God. You're fit for heaven. God has ridded you and taken you out of the realm of the earth and put you into the realm of glory if you're a child of God. And Paul said, let us therefore, listen to it, as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And I believe if you're a child of God tonight, the first thing you want to do is to glorify Jesus Christ. And you'll do it in your life if you're really saved tonight. Now listen well to me, brethren. I laid down as carefully as I could what it means to believe, what the gospel is, what saving grace is, why God gave it to us. But I'm also telling you this, if you really believed it, then this evidence is going to be in your life. And you can't, you cannot by any stretch of the imagination say, well, the reason I haven't come to that is because I'm still a babe, or I don't believe we're all going to do this. Yes, we do, brethren. I believe one thing every child of God has in common is that he will seek to glorify Jesus Christ. Secondly, he'll seek the will of God in his life above all other things, and as soon as he can find it, he'll walk in it all the days of his life. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if you're truly a child of God tonight, the will of God will be foremost in your mind. You'll want to know it, and you'll want to walk in it, and you will walk in it. I don't know whether you believe what I'm going to say or not, but I'm going to tell you something I believe to be a truth. I believe if you're saved, you are led of the Spirit of God. Now, you may not know it all the time, but you're led. And the Bible does say in Romans chapter 8, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If there's no leadership, there's no sonship. You say, well, I don't know anything about the leadership of God. Yes, you do if you're saved. One of the surest evidences that you're not tonight is no leadership, no desire for his glory, no hungering for the will of God to be done in your life. And then thirdly, you'll never rest until you're free from sin. You'll anguish over it. You'll cry out over it. You'll never take it for granted. To be a child of God means that Christ is living in you and you're living in Christ. And Christ and sin both living together in the same body is absolutely unthinkable. And yet, brethren, there are many tonight who name the name of Christ who think nothing at all of calling themselves a Christian on one hand and then living in adultery or fornication and thieves and all the rest of the stuff on the other hand and say that the two can go together. They don't go together, brethren. You can't make them go together. It's impossible. Oh, wretched man that I am, said Paul. That'll be your cry over and over again. And like Paul, you'll cry out, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. Because you'll never be happy in this life. Never. We're misfits here. I know an evangelist around this country, well, not one, but there are a lot of them that go around telling you that all you got to do is get saved and you'll be happy. I don't believe that. I believe, brethren, one of the most miserable things in this world is to be a child of God and have to live in a world that's so opposed to what you stand for that every time you draw a breath, it pains you. You grieve over the sin that you have to live around. The name of Christ is taken in vain. And you're smelling things and hearing things and living among things that are grievous to your soul. And you want to be righteous in a world that's unrighteous and you'll grieve over it. Don't tell me there's joy in that. All there's joy in Christ, thank God for that. But to be happy here is unthinkable. Not only that, but you'll hide the Word of God in your heart. And the reason you'll do it is not so you can boast about how much Scripture you know or because it was your Bible reading plan for the day or because you had to check off your 6-point record system or some other junk in your life. But the reason you hide it there is because, brethren, you don't want to sin against God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The reason for hiding the Word of God there, the reason for putting it there, is that you might live free from sin. In Psalm 119, verse 133, it says, order my steps in thy word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. And I might add this, the word any is in there. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. In addition to that, in Psalm 119:28, the psalmist said, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. You'll seek to practice every precept in the Word of God, and you'll try to find a biblical principle for your life as you live it from day to day. Not only that, but you'll desire communication with God above all else. It's good to talk to other Christians. It's good to have fellowship with them. But brethren, if you're truly born again tonight, you'll not be happy unless you have intercourse in the throne room, where you and the Heavenly Father are on speaking terms, and he speaks to you and you speak to him. And you pray, because not because you must or because you feel an obligation to it, but because it's a delight in your life to talk to God, and it's a delight to have him talk to you. That's quite a thrill, isn't it? You know, I think about this, if I were called upon today maybe to go to the palace in London and have an audience with the Queen, I think I would be somewhat thrilled over it. I think there's something in me that would enjoy that. Or if I had an opportunity, for instance, to speak to the President of the United States, I believe I'd get a thrill out of it. But brethren, think about this. God has bidden us to talk to him. the God of this universe, the one who created all things, the one who sets these monarchs on their thrones and sinks them as he pleases. This one has said, come and speak unto me. He gives you audience anytime you want to go, day or night, 24 hours a day, 60 seconds in every minute. And he bids you pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Think of that. You're talking with God. Oh, the wonder of it all. Abraham did and never got over it. Job said, I have taken upon myself. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So did Moses. Daniel never got over it. When Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, he never recovered from that vision. And he found himself going back and again to the throne room to converse with the one that he fell in love with there that day. I'll tell you something else, too, that's a proof of your having been saved. You'll never be satisfied until those of your own household are in the pale of grace. You know, it's amazing to me how many people can live day after day, women living with unsaved husbands, parents with unsaved children, children with unsaved parents, and they'll get disturbed once in a while and say, oh, you know, my daddy's not saved or my mother's not saved. Lady came to me in a meeting and said, you know, Brother Rhodes said, my husband's not saved. Would you pray for him? I said, dear lady, how can you state that so matter-of-factly? How can you just walk up to somebody and say, my husband is not saved? I said, why, that would crush me. If I knew I was living with a woman that wasn't saved, I believe I'd die. I'd lay on the floor and ask God to kill me, brethren, rather than to live like that. I don't see how people can day after day after day live around people day after day and say, well, I know they're not saved and I know they're not right with God and pray for them. Oh, listen, brethren, there's no agony of soul. If you're a child of God tonight, you'll not be satisfied until your household is tied up in the blood of Christ. One thing I think we don't read in that in Acts chapter 16, and that's one thing that a lot of evangelists won't tell you. They'll say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But it also says, and thy house. To have unsaved children ought to break your heart tonight. And you say, well, it does. But brethren, are you anguishing over the fact that they do certain things and they do things that are not conducive to spiritual walk? Or are you really anguishing over the fact that there's something wrong in your commitment to God, that there's something missing there in that covenant that God's made with you? And I believe he does make one. I claim my daughter for Christ. And I claim the promise of God on it. And brethren, I wouldn't have sat down 1 minute until I knew that was so. I had doubts about her time and again. But I don't believe I've got one tonight about her. I believe she's safe. And I believe she's in Christ. But I never stopped bombarding the throne of grace until I was sure it was so. I was concerned about my own wife's salvation when I first started pastoring a church. And every Sunday when I'd come home from church, she'd start questioning me. And I've seen her cry every time I preached. I've seen tears run down her cheeks. And she had broken before God. And I never was satisfied until I saw God really know that tonight I believe my wife is saved. Oh, that's proof of it. You say you believe in Christ tonight. Where, brethren, is the evidence of it? Not only that, but you'll have a yearning in your heart to be with the Lord. I think all of us have something of a suicidal tendency after you're saved. And you'd like very much, although there are times we cling to life as if it were everything here, but there are times in your life also when you know that there's no hope for you here outside of Christ. And that's what that blessed hope really is, isn't it? You have no idea how many times I've asked the Lord to take me home. How many times I've pleaded with him. Oh, Lord, please. Oh, God, please do it. Not just as a relief. Not just to get out of the ministry that he's put me in, which I don't think is a very easy thing, because what I preach isn't very acceptable to a lot of people. I know that. And I'm not an ear pleaser. I'm not an ear tickler. But I'll tell you one thing, brethren. It's a hard thing day after day to just go through your whole life and just to keep thinking, well, maybe tomorrow I'll have to do the same thing all over again. There's always that hope that maybe tonight I'll meet him face to face. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he's pure. There's your evidence of salvation, purification, holiness of your life, living day by day as if Jesus Christ tonight was going to call upon you and say, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All right, that's what salvation is. And that's the fruit of it. That's the evidence of it. Now I'm going to ask you a question at the close of it. Are you saved? You tell me tonight you believe in Jesus Christ. I believe most of the people in this room came in here as professing Christians. But I'm asking you, has Jesus Christ literally changed you? Made a new creature out of you? Are you tonight a different person because you had a confrontation with him? Have you come face to face with the Lord of glory? Because, brethren, if you haven't, then you need to tonight. Right now, tonight, you need to get that thing settled. Because the only thing you've got, now you listen well, the only thing you've got that's worth a thing is your soul. Everything else fades into insignificance. And if that isn't secure, then you haven't got anything.